Good morning to the saints at Strand Baptist Church. Before we do approach the Lord, let us come to our God in a spirit of dependence, seeking His help and His grace as we come to worship Him. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, You who are exalted above all the earth, You who sit enthroned in righteousness and in perfection, in uprightness and in glory, You who are the Holy One. O God, we seek Your face today. We seek Your face. And even as we pray, I am reminded of Psalm 124, which tells us that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help, O God, is not in politics. Our salvation lies not in a particular political group. Our salvation lies not in the comfort that can be afforded us in this world. Our salvation, our comfort, our joy, indeed our help, as the psalm says, is in the Lord. You who made heaven and earth. So as we approach You this morning, as we seek Your mercy and grace, as we seek Your face, we do ask that You would meet with Your people, wherever we are. Unfortunately, in this strange circumstances, we are apart from one another. But surely we are one in spirit. And so God, meet with Your people. We know that You sanctify us by the truth, and that's why we come in faith, seeking to eat, seeking to taste, and see that You are indeed good. We ask this, God, for Your namesake. And we do ask it for our happiness. Amen. Now, as we approach the Lord, let me read from Psalm 33. I'll read the first five verses. It reads, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Let me read verse 5 again. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Now let's, if you are able, sing a hymn together or a part. And if you can, get your phone and go on YouTube. There's a song, a hymn called Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Let me just read the lyrics as well. It reads, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, Thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, Thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life Thou givest, to both great and small, in all life Thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth Thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, Thine angels adore Thee, all veiling their sight. O Lord, we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth Thee." And even as we read from Psalm 33, recalling the person of God, and even as we read from that hymn or sung from that hymn, once again we recall the majesty, the glory, the person of God. And when we do, it is most fitting that when we approach this beautiful, exalted, holy, majestic God, that we do come to Him also confessing our sins. So let's pray. Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge and confess before You our sinful nature, prone to evil, slow to do good, and all of our shortcomings and offenses, You know them. You alone know how often we have sinned, in wandering from Your ways, in wasting Your gifts, in forgetting Your love. But, O Lord, we ask that You have mercy on us. We are ashamed of our sin, for we have displeased You. Teach us to hate our sin. Cleanse us from our secret faults and forgive us our sins for the sake of Your dear Son. Amen. Now, as we confess our sins, what a great reality, what great truth it is to know that God freely forgives our sin. And so I just want to read an assurance of that truth. I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 54, chapter 43, and chapter 44. Chapter 54 verse 8, chapter 43 verse 25, chapter 44 verse 22. Hear these words from God. He says, "With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. I am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Return to Me, for I have redeemed you." Dear friends, if we believe in this good news, if we believe this gospel of peace, we can have assurance that God has done away with our sins, and we can live in the peace of that. Now, as we come to the preaching of God's word, I do ask that you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, we are still going through this series in the book of Acts, so turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We'll read the first 12 verses. So in Acts chapter 4, but before, I'll read from verse 1. It says here, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name do you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Guide us, O Lord, as we come to you. Guide us by your word and your Holy Spirit, that here in your light we may see light, in your truth we may find freedom, and in your will we may discover peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, the main thrust of this passage is the bold statement in verse 12, which reads, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There are many things in the Bible that would offend our modern cultural sensibilities. Within our modern day culture, to claim that marriage is between a natural man and a natural woman is an offense. To even affirm that there is such a thing as a natural man and a natural woman is now an offense. To affirm the dignity and value of every human being, inside or outside the womb, is offensive. And I'm sure there are many other examples that you can cite to prove this point. But did you know that for many people today, the very fact that you and I speak of the truth is offensive? I remember being in my first year of studies, and as is often the case in a theological classroom, a debate broke out, and as was often the case, I was involved. I remember laying out my position from the Bible as logically and as textually based as I possibly could, and I was not prepared for my opponent's answer. In response to my long-winded answer, he simply responded, and I quote, with these words, "Well, that's just your interpretation." I was dumbfounded. He did not go to the text. He simply dismissed me and all that I said as your interpretation. He never bothered to ask if my interpretation was true. You see, at this point, I failed to realize that we live in what many call a postmodern society. Now, postmodernism is somewhat hard to define, as it's an elusive term. But one of the key principles of postmodernism is the idea that there is no such thing as the truth. Hence the response that I received. You see, within this system of thought, there is simply my interpretation and your interpretation. But there is no place to ask which interpretation is true. There are only opinions, perspectives, interpretations, my truths or your truths. But there is no such thing as the truth. This is called relativism. What is true for you is not true for everyone, or so they say. And this idea of relativism is pervasive. It is everywhere. You'll find it as you watch your favorite TV series. I remember Tammy and I watched a TV series a few years ago called Community. And the main character, Jeff Winger, says at one point, and I quote, "I discovered at a very early age that if I talk long enough, I could make anything right or wrong. So either I'm God or truth is relative," end quote. Do you see that? Rightness or wrongness is not objective and fixed, but it is flexible and is able to be changed. This is relativism. In another TV show, there was a scene where a young man gets reprimanded by his parents for an inappropriate painting. As his parents rebuke him for this, his response was this, and I quote, "I painted the truth, my truth." Have you noticed this idea seeping into the way many talk? Many people say things like, I'm just speaking my truth. Maybe you yourself have adopted this language. But this idea must be resisted, since it is a rejection of the clarity of Scripture. To embrace this idea of relativism is to declare that the Scriptures, the Bible, is not clear. It is to, in essence, remove the authority of God's Word. As John Calvin once mentioned, he said that God speaks to us as a nurse to a little child, in words that we can understand. So it is important for us to hold firm to the idea that the truth is real. And the truth in this passage is that there really is only one way to God. Now, before we get into the text, let's just do a quick recap of where we find ourselves. So in chapter 3, we have the great healing of the crippled man. And we saw last week how Peter explained that this man was healed in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at us? Or why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or our own piety we have made him walk? He goes on to tell them about the great reality of what they saw, that it was a miracle. And what they saw was the working of the author of life, the very one that the Jews to whom he spoke had killed. However, he was not there to condemn them, but he preaches to them the gospel of grace. And this is where chapter 4 continues. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see Peter and John. As they were speaking to the people, we see priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees coming up to them. Now, we are familiar with the priests. These are the religious leaders of Israel. They were those who served as intermediaries between the people and God. We also see the captain of the temple. This was an officer who was responsible for maintaining order in the temple courts. And we also have the Sadducees, a religious group well known in the Gospels and those who denied the resurrection. And these people are, look at verse 2, greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So much so that verse 3 tells us that they arrested Peter and John and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So clearly, a bit of time has passed since the healing of the lame man, and now it was too late for an investigation regarding the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, and therefore they were locked up for the night, with the impending trial due the next day. However, their attempt to limit the effectiveness of the apostles' preaching was not successful. For many had already come to faith. Look at verse 4. It says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now the next day we see the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. We see that they were joined by others. Verse 5 and 6 reads, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. These are the who's who of the religious leaders of the time. We have Annas the high priest and Caiaphas joining and John and Alexander as well. We don't know much about John and Alexander, but it is likely that they were family of Annas and Caiaphas. Anyone remember them? Annas and Caiaphas? These are the men who play a part in the so-called trial of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. In fact, it was Annas who questioned Jesus at this trial. This is not the first time then that these individuals have come up against the Christian faith. Perhaps they thought that after Jesus died, they would no longer have to deal with him, but now they deal with his followers, preaching and healing in his very name. And so here they find themselves confronted with the followers of Jesus. And once again, they are involved in a trial of sorts. In verse 7, we read, "And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' And Peter responds." This is by all accounts a daunting task, to stand before such powers, knowing that they just threw you in prison the previous night, is enough to frighten any man. And yet Peter responds. Peter, this is the very same man who, when questioned about his allegiance to Jesus by a little girl, ran as fast as he could, denying that he even knew Jesus. And yet this Peter responds. Look at what he says in verse 8 to 10. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" Peter, boldly filled with the Holy Spirit, says that the very power and name by which the man was healed was through the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Lord Jesus Christ whom you have crucified, the one God raised from the dead. And this is how he is well. But then he moves on to address the real issue. You see, the issue was not about the lame man. Look again at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that the leaders were annoyed, not because of the lame man, but because of the preaching of the resurrected Christ. Remember the meaning of the resurrection in chapter 2. In Peter's first sermon, he speaks of Christ's resurrection being the very means by which he was exalted as both Lord and Christ. So yes, the resurrection annoyed the Sadducees because they believed it was a Pharisaical invention, but don't miss the fact that the resurrection is a word preached to the entire world. It is a message of a king who is enthroned and a king who demands the world's allegiance. And this either annoys you, as it did the rulers of Israel, or excites you, as you get to serve a risen king. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? In verse 11, he says to the leaders these words, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He quotes the words of Psalm 118, verse 22, and he says to them that you, the religious leaders, are the builders, and you rejected this stone. You looked at him, you examined him, you measured his teaching and his person, and eventually you rejected him. You saw him as a fool and a blasphemer. You rejected him as useless and played a part in his death. You rejected him. But God did not. In fact, the stone, Jesus of Nazareth, was used not as merely another stone on a building, but he was used and made the chief stone of the building. He was made the cornerstone of the building. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 and verse 21 tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone of God's holy temple. And the implication of this is simple, really. Since Jesus is the cornerstone of the building, which is God's dwelling place, then the only way to be made right with God is through Jesus himself. The building you need to enter is the one where God's presence dwells. And as Peter says in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These words carry with it hope for those who seek a savior. And these words carry condemnation for all who refuse the Savior. These words also carry with it an offense to our culture, doesn't it? Does he really mean what he says? Did he really just say that salvation lies in no one else? Yes, that is exactly what he says. And he is not the only one to have said it. This is the consistent testimony of the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In John chapter 14 verse 6, Jesus says of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible is clear. Salvation is glorious and salvation is obtained only through Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to make of this exclusive claim? What are we to make of the exclusivity of Christ? How should we live? Well, number one, we are to speak with clarity. To believe in the exclusivity of Christ in our postmodern world will invite skepticism from many, and it will even invite scorn. Many believe that to claim that there is only one way to God is the height of arrogance and cold-heartedness. German physicist Max Born says that the belief that there is only one truth and that oneself is in possession of it is the root of all evil in the world. He's speaking to us. But to counter the words of Max Born, the Apostle Paul says, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So let me give you one reason, although there are many, why saying that Jesus is the only way to salvation is not evil, but it is in fact reasonable. You see, the relativists would like to tell us that there are many ways to God, and not just one, that all ways are appropriate, and no one way can claim absolute truth. But just think about this for a moment. If this is true, if it is true that all religions lead to God, then God the Father in eternity past purposed to send Jesus Christ, his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to endure scorn and shame and suffering, to bear the sin of his people, simply to be another option. Surely the idea that Jesus endured all that suffering to be another option is absurd. You see, it is precisely because there is no other way to God that Jesus came to make a way for us. Dear friends, this is good news. We are to speak with clarity about the reasonable nature of our claims. Number two, we are to be compassionate. We are to be compassionate. In Acts chapter 17 verse 16 we read, these words. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The apostle Paul comes to this great city and he sees and is greeted by the many idols which have come to dominate the city. And his emotions are stirred. His spirit was provoked. He was distressed at the sight. He was sorely grieved, as one commentator says. And this led him to preach the gospel to all who would listen. He preaches to the Jews first. And then he preaches to the Epicureans. And then he preaches to the Stoic philosophers. And then soon after, he gets to preach at the Areopagus. You see, Paul does not believe himself to be better since he knows God. He does not simply dismiss other groups as pagan or foolish. Instead, in compassion, he reaches out to them with the gospel of grace. What about us, dear friends? The exclusivity of Christ reminds us of the hopelessness of all other religions. Are we praying for them? Are we pleading for their salvation? There are millions, millions of Muslims, of Buddhists, of Jews who are without Christ and therefore without life. And these are people who devote themselves to their religion. I mean, it's Ramadan at the moment. And Muslims all around the world, and even right here in our nation, even right here in the Helderberg, Muslims are fasting and they are praying 5 times a day. And yet, dear friends, we know they are praying to an idol. Does that bother us? Does that bother us, or are we simply cold-hearted about that? The exclusivity of Christ calls for compassion. So we've seen that we are called to speak with clarity. We are called to be compassionate. We are also called to be courageous. We must be courageous. Because as a Christian, you will face a level of persecution. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? How much more? Dear friends, we are part of that household. We will be persecuted for declaring the exclusivity of Christ. We will be maligned. I've often been in situations where I was told that I cannot impose my Christian convictions on others. It is seen as arrogant to share the gospel with others. But remember what is at stake here. The very eternity of others hangs in the balance. Will you not endure a little bit of suffering for their sake? Will you not endure being called arrogant and narrow-minded for their sake? Will you not say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now maybe the thought of sharing Christ is a scary thought for you, and at this point you feel your weakness. If that is you, look with me in chapter 8, or rather chapter 4 and verse 8 of our text. Acts chapter 4 verse 8. What does the text say? Speaking of Peter, it says that Peter spoke as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is to be a comfort to you. You are not to share Christ because of your boldness, your lion-hearted boldness, or your brilliance of speech. You can share Christ because the Holy Spirit will give you the strength that you need. You cannot do this on your own, but you can do it as God will empower you through the Holy Spirit. We must be courageous as we seek the ultimate good of our neighbor. Listen to the words of the famous atheist, Pendjilay. He says this. He says, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. Listen, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I'll tackle you, and this is more important than that. That's coming from an atheist. You see, the reality of the exclusivity of Jesus. Dear friends, it is not meant to make you arrogant. The exclusivity of Christ is not to make us hard-hearted. It calls on us to speak with clarity to a world lost in cultural foolishness. It calls on us to be compassionate to a dying world. It calls on us to be courageous as we speak to a world who will face the wrath of God if they do not repent. Let's pray. O gracious Father in heaven, by your word and by your Spirit, comfort, encourage, convict, and bring about change in our lives. Oh God, I confess, I am not as compassionate as I should be. Lord, you know our hearts. Break them. Break our hearts for the perishing. Help us to pray for the perishing, to seek the ultimate good. We ask this, God, for your name's sake and for the happiness of your people, we do ask. Please do a work in us. Amen.